Thank you, sister. James 4. James 4, we've been dealing with the Ten Commandments of James. These are found in James chapter 4, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. Ten commandments here. Commandment number one is submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Then draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Then commandment number four, cleanse your hands, you sinners. And number five, purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. And the 10th is humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. 10 commandments. We've been kind of working our way through these. And if you wondered, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness, that's one. That's one commandment. So there's 10. We call them commandments because they are in the imperative tense. Imperative, which means this is a divine directive. It is a command. Do this. It's an order. It's like barked. Do this. These are things that we ought to do. And as with all imperatives, they carry a sense of urgency. So not only are we to do them, but the idea is do this now. Submit to God. Quit resisting God. Resist the devil. Don't resist God. And draw near to God, as we dealt with last time. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. And tonight, I want to look at the second part of verse 8, which would be commandments number 4 and 5, which tend to go together. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. They go together. In fact, all of these go together. It's just like draw near to God. Well, how are you going to draw near to God? You have to cleanse your hands and cleanse your hearts in order to draw near to God, because God is altogether holy. The Bible says he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man hath seen, nor ever shall see. God as spirit, as pure spirit, as perfectly holy. In order to draw into his holy presence, then it needs to be the cleansing of the hands, cleansing of the hearts. Strong language. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Some of the commentators say that he can't possibly be talking to Christians here. He's got to be talking to lost people, because you don't call Christians sinners. You know, the sad state, the sad truth is that we're Christians, but we still fall, unfortunately, under that category of being sinful people. In mind, in thought, in action, in word, all too frequently. And Paul himself, 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, I think it's verse 15, he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And he said, I am chief. Not that he was chief. I used to be a great, but he said, I am chief, or first. Paul doesn't minimize his own sins. He, in other words, he says, he might press towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, but he still acknowledges the fact that he falls short. Fact is, we all fall short. But we are called to cleanse our hands and to purify our hearts. You cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So the whole idea, remember, James is writing to the dispersed Jewish believers. They just came out of Judaism. There is a process of transition, no doubt, taking place. He uses a lot of language that they would be very familiar with. And the whole idea of cleansing your hands would go right along with something the Jews were very, very familiar with, and that would be their rites of purification, their rites of hand washing and cleansing and so forth, any Jewish man, woman, or child would identify with the idea that if you're going to approach the presence of God, there has to be the cleansing of the hands and, of course, cleansing of the feet. If you don't mind, we'll take a trip through a few passages of Scripture tonight. I'd like to look at a few verses. We can start with Exodus chapter 30. I'm coming right back to this passage, so don't lose your place here. But he's drawing from the Jewish custom of ceremonial cleansing. If the priest in the temple service, or previous to that in the tabernacle service, if they were going to serve, they had to go through this ritual cleansing. They had to wash themselves through the purification rites. Exodus 30, we'll begin in verse 18. In the commandments of Moses concerning these very things, the Lord says, "Thou shalt also make a laver of brass," a laver. This would be a bowl or a basin. "And his foot also of brass to wash withal," to wash yourself with, in. "And you shall put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and you shall put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat." Wash their hands and their feet. "When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not." Pretty strong. Wash with water so you do not die when you go into the presence. The idea is, before you go into that holy place where the priests serve, before you do that, you have to go through this purification process. "Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet that they die not, and it shall be a statue forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations." If you're coming into the presence of the Lord, come with clean hands. Come clean, come with clean feet. To this day, the Jews have a lot of ritual washing and purification rituals that they go through. In Israel, it's really interesting that outside of restaurants, there's always a basin with water in a pitcher. And the pitcher has two handles, a water pitcher. Not a pitcher, a pitcher. The pitcher has two handles, and the rabbinical tradition is before they eat. You know, there's washings that they would do in the morning when you get up, washings before meals, especially if you're going to eat bread, washings for various times, I guess, maybe before bedtime. But the two-handled pitcher is because you were to pour water over your left hand, very specifically. Your fingers have to be open so that the water gets in between your fingers real good. Has to go all the way up to your wrist. Wash your hand. Wash it again. Then you put the pitcher down. Then you pick it up on the other hand or with the other hand. Wash this hand. Do it again. Put it down. Pick it up. Wash this hand one more time. Put it down. Pick it up. Wash this hand. Three times. This was the ceremonial washing. The funniest thing is watching some of the Muslims when they go into their places, because they will yank their feet up in those bowls and wash their hands and their feet and so on before they go and eat. But they would wash their hands and feet. They'd pour it over the basin and all. That was now they didn't use the Jewish ones. Oh no. No. This was in the Muslim quarter. They all had their ceremonial washings. And, of course, the Jews also always had a tendency to equate ceremonial cleansing with acceptance by God. that simply because you did a ritual that it meant God would accept you or God was pleased or that he would receive you, as though the ritual itself had efficacy. The ritual itself was cleansing. And many people carry that over into parts of Christianity today. The major denomination that is allegedly Christian claims that things like baptism and so forth, water baptism, has saving efficacy. That is, that it washes you of your sins and so on. We're going to talk about baptism this coming Sunday. But as important as it is, it does not save us. Brother Chris, let's get a microphone to you so that everybody can hear your question or comment.
I just had a question. Like, what if one of the priests forgot to wash his hands and went in there unclean?
Oh, no, they'd kill him. If God right. didn't kill him, they'd kill him.
I know that in several situations there were people who died doing service work to God, but I'm wondering, where did they go? Like, they say the guy who tried to catch the ark and he touched the ark, I mean, he was trying to protect the ark, but by touching it, he passed away, and instantly, but did he go to hell, or did he...
Oh, I see where you're going.
That's kind of what I'm wondering, is if they forget, or they do it unknowingly, they die, but did they go...
It's a good question. As far as a person who chose to flaunt the rituals and think that it was unnecessary, that falls into a category of sins that the Bible called presumptuous sins, or sins with a high hand. There were sins of ignorance also. There were sins of ignorance, there were sins of impulsive acts, like that was Uzzah, the priest, right, who reached out and touched the ark, the wagon, actually, that was being carried in the wagon, and he died. I don't believe, even though he physically died, I don't believe the Lord cast him into hell, because the man's motivation was that the ark not tumble out of the wagon. His motivation may have been good, but God is so altogether holy, and his commands so unalterable, we can't modify them. And the whole intent there was that ark was supposed to be carried with poles in the rings that were made inside the ark. They had rings, big rings. Poles were supposed to go through those rings, and it was to be carried on men's shoulders. It was never to be touched, ever. Nobody touched the ark. Nobody dared look inside of it. It was altogether holy, and it was made to be carried so that no human touched it. Now, when he reached out and to steady it, it could have revealed several things. One thing, the ark had been laying up for a long time after Saul had left it in this threshing floor, which Uzzah was familiar with, and maybe just the familiarity of it. Maybe he felt like, you know, it was rock. The point being, they shouldn't have carried it in a cart to begin with. It should have been carried by hand, and I don't believe the Lord would damn a man like that to hell. On the other hand, you've got passages like Numbers chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Levi, who, the Bible says, offered strange fire before the Lord. Now, this is a very presumptuous sin, because they are going to take it upon themselves to modify the commandments of God. God gave very specific commands. This is what you do. Don't you alter those things. Don't think you can improve upon it. This isn't today's marketing, you know, new and improved. You do what God said. They thought they could add some additional custom or rite. The Bible says they offered strange fire, and God smote them both and killed them. I suspect we will not see Nadab and Abihu in heaven. There is even some indication that they may have been drunk at that time, offering up those unlawful sacrifice or incense. It's a sober passage, but here the idea is that the Jews too often equated mere ritual with fulfilling God's purpose. There's another interesting passage over in Psalms. Let me read this to you. Psalms 24. You can turn here if you like, or you can just listen. But Psalms 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Who's going to enter into this presence, this holy presence? Then here's what verse 4 says. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Pure, being single, undivided, sincere, separated unto God. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. Now that is a Hebrew phrase that is equated with idolatry. Remember, the besetting sin of Israel was that they kept falling into this heathen idolatry. Who's going to enter into the presence of the Lord? Who's going to stand in his holy place? Excuse me. He that has clean hands, a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So, you know, you have a use basically of that same terminology. Think of that when you think of James chapter 4, and James says, cleanse your hands, wash your hands. I know as a boy, I remember sitting down many times at the table as a young kid, and my mama would always say, did you wash your hands? Boy, are your hands clean? Now, little boys, you know, you don't think of stuff like washing your hands. You're out playing with frogs and dogs and, you know, playing ball or playing in the ditch, or, you know, that's what we did. And we stinky and sweaty, and it's time to go eat. You just run, you sit at the table. You don't even think that you're not fit. You're not fit in any way to be sitting amongst clean people. Did you wash your hands? That's the least thing I needed. I needed to wash everything, of course, and my grandmother, she was particularly rough. Did you wash your hands, boy? Yeah. You know what's interesting is, as a kid, you don't even think about things like that. I mean, I didn't. It didn't come to my mind. Nowadays, you know, I probably wash my hands too much, but in those, Diane thinks I'm getting germophobic, you know. I don't think I'm germophobic just because, you know, just because the CDC, the Center for Disease Control, says about 80% of infectious diseases are transmitted by touch. So. Well, you know, actually, they say that you can clean your hands too much, and you can clean your kid's hands too much. And they have noticed that the little kid who's sitting in the dirt with a runny nose and you know, getting dirt all over his face and all, and playing with his dog, is actually healthier than the kid that's isolated inside, that gets his hands sanitized every 30 minutes and, you know, won't play with the dog or go get dirty and so on, because of that very thing, that you build up these immunities. A certain amount of germs are necessary for your body to develop immunity to it, and so on and so forth. Yes, ma'am, I'm sorry. Oh, that was you. Okay, brother.
I have to ask you, because I know I do it. I like to wash my hands, but when I'm fishing, I eat a sandwich
Of
course. Doesn't matter.
Now, that doesn't mean I don't think about it. And I do carry hand sanitizer. But, you know, like if you touch the gas pump, they say that's one of the dirtiest things that you can touch. Gas pumps, doorknobs, grocery carts, handrails, any place where there's a handrail. You know what they say is filthy? You see, I'm telling you this. Money is filthy. Tabletops, like in a restaurant and a cafeteria, those things aren't clean. You ever see them clean it? They come there with a dirty rag. They wipe it off. Yeah, sit down. You're ready. Steering wheels, cell phones, anything that you touch, spoons at the buffet. Yep. Well, I have to say, I think about those kind of things when you're behind the guy in line at the cafeteria. I've told you that before, at the buffet line, and he's coughing. And then he grabs the handle of the spoon and puts it in his plate, and you right behind him. Cleanse your hands. Yes, Lord Jesus. That's what the Bible says. The Jews were famous for their fastidious hand washing, and still to this day, they're fastidious about it. Let me point out something the Lord said about that very thing. In Mark chapter 7, I would like for you to turn here with me if you would. Mark 7. Well, let's start in verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes that came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashen hands, they found fault. The Lord's disciples were not doing the ceremonial cleansing. Now, this doesn't mean their hands were filthy. It doesn't mean their hands were dirty. What it means is that they didn't do the rabbinic tradition of pouring the ceremonial water all these times over your hands and going through these. They didn't do that. And they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. These traditions go back thousands of years, these rabbinic traditions of this following the ritual, the ceremonial washing. I'll be honest with you. If your hands were clean, and then you go pick up that pitcher that this other guy just picked up, and the one before him picked up, the one before him picked up, and you go through the purification. Now your hands are dirty again. They were cleaner before. I mean, if we're talking about germs. But, you know, they are preoccupied not with real cleanliness, but with ritual. The ceremonial ritual, which they believed answered everything. Do the ritual, and you're good. You're good with God. And verse 4, when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. And by the way, this is not for cleanliness. This is for ritual purification. It's one thing to be clean, and I recommend you be clean and not germophobic. Which I am not. But his point here is that these rituals, they had so many rituals. Then Verse 5, the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands? And again, even today, the key is, if you're going to eat bread in particular, you have to go through this ritual purification of hand washing with the pitcher three times and so forth. It's a rabbinic tradition. Here's what the Lord said. He answered and said unto them, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Let me tell you, this is one of the grave dangers of ceremonial religion. Anything that has to do with ritual, following these ceremonies, it instills in people a sense, a false sense of righteousness, because they think that by performing the ritual, they are now in right standing with God. And notice, their lips say one thing, but their heart is far from me. I saw a hand. Yes, ma'am.
I wanted to say that even today, you know, we have to really be careful, because ritual and tradition, we can get in that mindset and get puffed up. Like say, well, I tithe and I go to church and I do this and I do that, and you know, that's good, but really God is looking for the condition of your heart. Like when you're in that traffic jam and somebody cuts you in front of you, what you gonna do? You know, so really, even in modern today, you know, this is an example of what's going on in the churches. Everybody right. thinks they're doing this and that. God doesn't need you to do him any favors by right. coming to church. He needs you to have that heart circumcised for him, you know? Amen. Right. Thank you for letting me share.
Amen. He goes on, he says in verse 7, however, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. Full well, he said, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. He gives them some examples. He goes on and says, verse 13, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do. If you read the rest of this passage, which it's an excellent passage, he goes on and tells his disciples that, verse 15, there's nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. Now, he's making a point here. Remember, the Jews have their ritual washings and so forth. You eat meat or you eat bread, you didn't wash your hands, you didn't go through the purification process. Here's what the Lord said. Whatever you put in your mouth, that doesn't defile you. Just because it wasn't ritually cleansed, just because you didn't go hocus pocus. Just because... now, I wonder if this would extend even to the eating of pork and eating to the shellfish and so forth. Well, here's what the Lord said. It's not what you put in your mouth that defiles you. Notice, the things which come out of him, that's what defiles you. And if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Wow, that's profound. You think that's profound? Tell that to a bunch of Jews. Tell it to the Pharisees and the scribes that the Lord was talking to. It's not what you eat that defiles you. It's not what you put in, it's what comes out. And when he entered into the house from the people, his disciples said, "Please, please tell us about this parable." He said, "Are you also without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without enters into the man, it cannot defile him?" You cannot become unholy, ungodly. You cannot become defiled spiritually by anything that you eat. Because it doesn't enter into his heart, but into the belly, and goes out into the draught, purging all meats. That's a good King James, very clean vernacular. Because you know, input, output. He said, verse 20, "That which cometh out of the man, that defiles the man. Far from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." Yes, ma'am. Let's get you a mic, Miss Linda. Oh, right behind you.
Well, my question, what was the preoccupation with just the bread? Was it because it was unleavened bread? Or
I honestly don't know. I haven't read the specific rabbinic tradition, but I do know that even today, according to the rabbis, you know, they get so concise with all of this that if you eat over an ounce of bread, you have to do the ritual purification. But if it's less than an ounce, apparently you don't have to do that. And if you do the ritual purification, it's got to be three times. Although there are some, you know, some of the rabbinic schools only require you doing it two times. Some of them let you use a pitcher with only one handle, whereas others require you to have a two-handled pitcher so that your right handle pours the left hand, left handle pours the right hand. Some will let you pour out of either handle, you know, the one handle. It's, aren't you glad you're not Jewish? When you go up and down the elevators in the hotels in Jerusalem, so that it stops on every floor, you know, because you can't even press the button, because that's considered work. You can't do any work on the Sabbath day. So the elevators are all automatically programmed to stop on every single floor on the Sabbath, so that you don't have to do a work of pushing a button on the elevator. The hotel manager was talking about something to a group of us, and he said, "My religion." He said, "It's crazy, it's crazy." He said, "Who can keep up with all the rules, the rituals, the regulations, the commandments, and so on?" But they can't do work. They can't works of any kind on the Sabbath. You can't walk more than a certain distance. You know, even the Lord talked about a Sabbath day's journey. Pray that your flight be not in winter. The Bible talked about a Sabbath day's journey because you're only allowed to walk so many paces. Yes, ma'am. Well, today they don't observe the Sabbath. You know, they don't do that. They have certain things that they observe, just like just go into synagogue on Shabbat, on the Sabbath. That's basically it. Some will not cook, but they'll drive. Even the Orthodox Jews don't strictly observe the Sabbath as it once was, although in Jerusalem they probably come closer to it than any place on earth. But it's impossible to keep the laws of Judaism. I mean, even Paul said, "You people must be crazy wanting to go back to the laws of Judaism. We couldn't be saved under these laws. It couldn't save us. And now you want to bring Gentiles under the laws of the Jews." Acts chapter 15, one of the most liberating chapters in the Bible. Because if it wasn't in there, Acts 15 plus the book of Galatians plus, you know, quite a few other places, we might all be a branch of the Jews till today.
My father's people are Jewish. And
I don't think you're on.
Yeah, I'm on.
It's on?
I'm
okay.
On. Yeah. And for breakfast, when I came down one morning, because of these traditions, you know, the dairy.
Right. Can't mix dairy and meat.
I mean, breakfast was nasty. I mean, it's all this gefilte fish, and I'm looking for eggs and bacon. And I asked for it, and they looked at me like... Because I used for bacon, they didn't even have bacon in the house. They would have bacon in the house.
Yeah.
And I box, gefilte fish, and something else. And it stunk, and that's what they ate for breakfast.
We actually had some pretty good breakfasts in Israel, but, oh no, you're not getting bacon. You're not having milk, because, you know. I don't remember having eggs. But I do remember the fish. I'll tell you what else I remember, the olives. Boy, they had great olives. Yeah. But, you know, you're not going to eat a cheeseburger in Israel. Because you can't have dairy with meat, you know, no cheese. So, yes, brother, listen.
Okay, so we're told to cleanse our hands, ye filthy sinners.
That's right.
Okay, so that's ceremonial cleansing. And then Christ cleared that up for us. We need to cleanse our heart. Okay, so what James is really saying is repent, get right with God.
Absolutely.
Even to the believer, you need to repent again.
Okay. Absolutely.
I just needed some clarity there.
Yes, absolutely. Okay. Absolutely. Amen. Absolutely. In fact, drawing from these commands that were given to the Jews to cleanse their hands, the Jews just tended to isolate the commands to just external practices instead of incorporating it into a matter of inner purification, because the Lord, just as you said, Brother Rob, the Lord calls us one and all to be clean in heart. Look with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. I want to look at a passage over here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, Paul uses the same language that James uses when it comes to cleansing your hands and so on. He says, 2 Corinthians 7, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Interesting passage. Having the promises referring back to the previous verses, like in verse 18 of chapter 6, you know, it's not written in chapters, but 2 Corinthians 6:18, he'll be a father to you, you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. When will he do that, or why will he do that? Well, verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Excuse me. Keep your own ranks. That's the idea here. It's a military term. Don't leave the Christian community to take up ranks with the heathen community. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? What communion does light have with darkness? What concord, what symphony has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believeth with an unbeliever, an infidel? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Isn't it interesting? He goes back to the idea of touching. Don't touch what's unclean. The unclean thing, by the way, is another clear reference to idolatry. Both Old Testament and New Testament, there is a universal condemnation of all forms of idolatry. That doesn't change, Old Testament and New. Touch not the unclean thing. And then he says, and I'll receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Cleanse, Greek word, katharizo, where we get our word cauterize from, to burn, to cleanse, to purify, to get rid of infection and so forth. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. This word means exactly that. Defilement, stain, pollution. All filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. That is, this speaks of a process, a continual growth in holiness, in the reverence, in the fear, in the holy fear of God. We have a responsibility to cleanse our hands, cleanse our hearts, cleanse our minds, cleanse our thoughts, cleanse our vocabulary. And we do this, just as Brother Robert pointed out, by repentance of sin, by calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from sin, that cleanses us, washes us, purifies us. And yet, we're called to cleanse ourselves, and that can only be by our own repentance and by our own willingness to put away the sins of the flesh and crucify the flesh in order to walk in holiness, as he talks about here, perfecting holiness, a growth in holiness, a continual progress in holiness. As we grow in the Lord, we grow to be more like the Lord. We find ourselves being less like the world. Otherwise, we're going backwards. If we find ourselves slipping backwards, we become more and more compatible to the world, or more and more like the Lord, where the world more and more loses its grip on us. Let us cleanse ourselves. The idea here is you stop doing those things that are filthy, that are defiled, that are unholy, truly repenting of all ungodliness, evil deeds, evil works, evil thoughts, evil speech. Put it out of your mind. Stop it. Exercise control over yourself. Let's get the mic to you, Brother Jeremy.
I've read this passage. I'm sure we all have plenty of times because James is popular. It's a short book. We all tend to, at our beginning stages, we like to read short books. I often do. And I've read it plenty of times, and to be honest, I probably didn't know what it meant. Maybe I didn't meditate on it hard enough or long enough. But when I read it today, when I first walked in here, for I guess whatever time, the 30th time, however many times I read it, I believe the Lord brought revelation, and he just told me that to cleanse my hands would it be repent of what you've done. And to purify your heart, which means to, you know, get your heart right.
That's right.
Get your heart right, because that's where all of these dirty hands came from. That's where all these actions came from. That's what, you know, that's what defiles. Man, it comes straight out of the heart. So it's just great, you know. It's always great to receive revelation and to know.
I mean, even in the New Testament, I think it was 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy saying that I will that men everywhere, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. That's God's will for our prayer, that we can lift up to him holy hands.
I also want to mention Psalms. There's quite a few passages that mention hands, that they're referring to action.
Right, Because that's what you do. You know, you all of your actions are basically...
So it's just like a symbol to represent right. something. But it says, Psalms 26:6, I will wash mine hands in innocency. So will I compass thine altar, O Lord. So basically, you know, his hands will be washed in his innocency, like his pure, undefiled, not doing the wickedness of that the rest of the world is doing. But it's just great to get receive revelation. It's all glory to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. There is a, of course, the second element of James 4 and verse 8 is when he says, to cleanse your hands, you sinners, remember the whole idea is to go beyond mere ritual and purify your hearts. Purify your hearts. The idea here is that the heart is not to be divided, because it's purify your hearts, you double-minded. To be double-minded means to waver, to vacillate, to go back and forth between two opinions, two views, two ways, to be part with the Lord, part with the world. He uses that same exact expression in James 1:8, double-minded man, let not that man think he'll receive anything from the Lord, because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So there's the instability of being double-minded. Wait, I'm going to follow the Lord, but then the next day, they're backslidden. And then 2 days later, they're going to walk with the Lord. And then 3 days later, they're backslidden again. And it's not a single heart. They have a divided heart. They're double-minded. Literally, the word is double-souled. They don't have a single united heart for the Lord. They're going in, you can't go in two ways at once. Obviously, you can't. So the idea here is to purify your heart. Make your heart single, where it's sincere, where it's wholly dedicated to the Lord. Purify your heart. Don't let your heart be divided between you're going to serve the Lord or you're going to serve yourself. You're going to live for the Lord, you're going to live in the world. You give yourself wholly, completely to the Lord. Yes, sir.
Yeah, when we started talking about the washing, you know, it made me think of in chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 10, the little footnote says it's the final message. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. Let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying.
Yeah.
Praise the Lord.
Yep.
It's like when this time comes, it's too late.
That's right.
You are who you are.
That's right.
And we need to do it now while we still have the chance.
That's right. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that's filthy, let him be filthy still. The Greek there reads, as now, so always. It's too late then. Once it's too late, it's too late.
Yep.
Right now we have opportunity to repent, receive the Lord, receive his cleansing. Yes, brother.
I wanted to make a comment on being double-minded.
Ah.
The worst thing about being double-minded is you haven't made up your mind. Sometimes when I'm something real simple analogy, when I'm trying to decide what I want for lunch, I'm double-minded. It's like, do I want a Caesar chicken wrap, or do I want to go get some pizza or whatever? But it just, for me, that example works because my mind's just not made up. And, you know, a Christian can't be like that.
That's right.
You know, you got to make up your mind to follow the Lord, And of course, that's the right decision. I hope that's the decision we all make. But a person can't be double-minded. A double-minded person, best I can tell, he's not saved because he hadn't made his decision for the Lord yet.
Yeah. In when James, in chapter 1, when he uses that word, talking about faith, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, he contrasts being double-minded with faith. Because if you have faith, you've made up your mind. That's it. You're settled. I'm going to trust the Lord. That's all. I'm going to trust that He'll answer my prayer. If that's His whole point there. And so double-minded would be vacillating between faith and doubt. You know, whether I'm going to trust Him, whether I'm not going to trust Him. There's an interesting passage over in Isaiah chapter 1. Maybe we'll take a minute and just read a few verses over here, if you don't mind. Isaiah, because I do believe this is the passage the Lord's making reference to when He speaks in... we read the passage in Mark 7, but Isaiah 1, Isaiah begins with us one of the most solemn rebukes in all the Bible. He says in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, He calls all the heavens to give ear, O earth. The Lord has spoken." Here's what the Lord says. "I've nourished and brought up children, they've rebelled against me. My own children have rebelled against me." You know, sometimes I feel pretty bad when I think about my children praying that they'll serve the Lord with all their hearts, and my grandchildren. The Lord said even His children didn't all serve Him. "I've brought up children and they have rebelled against me." He says, verse 3, "The ox knows his owner, the ass his master's crib. Israel does not know, my people do not consider." They don't even know their own home. "A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors." I want you to notice what he says as he goes down in verse 10. Because remember who he's writing to. Israel. These people are the people with the revelation. These are the people with the scriptures. These are the people with the priesthood. These are the people with the sacrifices. I mean, these are the people. He says, verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." He's not talking to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's talking to Israel. But he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, says the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. I am full." Now, the picture here is the way you pushed away the plate after all you ate at Thanksgiving. "I don't want it. Don't give me anymore. I'm full. I don't want to look at it." This is what God says about their sacrifices. "When you come to appear before me, who's required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. Your new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I can't put up with it. It's iniquity. Even your solemn meetings, your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them." Now, how profound is this when God gave them these commandments? Keep these feasts. Keep this holy day. Observe these rituals. Go through these ceremonies. He says, "I hate it all." How can that be? It's because it had degenerated into mere ritual. That's all it was. Mere ritual. If you go through the ritual, God's pleased with you. And they were proud of themselves because they kept the rituals. There, too, is the danger of mere ritualism. You actually begin to think that you're better than you are, And you begin to think that you're better than others who don't keep those rituals, because you keep them and others don't. I have seen this over and over and over again. He says, verse 15, when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. What does he call them to do? Verse 16, wash you, make you clean. How do we do that? Well, you repent. You repent. You put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, and you stop it. Cease to do evil. Stop it. You repent. You turn from it. You have a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction. He says, learn to do well. Do the right thing instead of the wrong thing. Seek justice. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Here is mercy. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Pretty solemn language, but again, it's a condemnation, wholesale condemnation of mere external ritual. Our worship has to come from the heart. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleanse your hands. Stop it. Stop what's separating you from God. Stop the action. Stop the words. Stop the thoughts that you know are injuring your relationship with the Lord and hindering your prayers. Stop it. Cleanse your hands. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. And at the same time, purify your hearts. And here we go to committing your life wholly and completely to the Lord. Get off the fence. No more vacillating. No more not making up your mind. Commit your way to the Lord, your life to the Lord, once and for all. And follow the Lord. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Strong language, a barked order, a divine directive, walking in purity. In fact, I'm going to finish with one verse, one last verse. I want to read this one to you. It talks about this very same thing. New Testament, 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. He says, every man that has this hope in him, that is the hope of Christ, that when we see him, we'll be like him, we'll see him like he is. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. He purifies himself. How can we purify ourselves? Well, only the Lord can cleanse us from sin, but then we have to remove ourselves. We have to be the ones who stop sinning. We have to say no to this flesh. We have to put this flesh to death and crucify it with its affections and lust. He says, if we have this hope of Christ in us, then we need to have the life of Christ as our example. He that hath this hope in him purifies himself. We want to be more like Christ. So that is, every day of our lives, we ask the Lord to help us to be more Christ-like in our actions, in our reactions, in our language, in our speech, attitude. Let us be Christ-like in all things. Are we going to fail? We're good at that. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we'll have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin, continuously cleanses us from sin. Yes, ma'am.
I want to say this. You know, the gospel's so simple, and sometimes we just get so sophisticated as we move along. And I was never so reminded of that as this past Sunday. I've been speaking to the children in the back about water baptism before we had our little lesson, because I knew one of them was getting baptized. I didn't know another one was going to be getting baptized. And I explained it to them in how they could understand. And I told them, you know, it's not the water. It's not the water. And this little girl said, no, because only Jesus can cleanse our heart. I just was frozen.
Amen.
She humbles me all
praise
the time.
God.
But
was that Lillian?
It was Lily. Yeah. Yeah. I think she's anointed. I really do. And but she gets it.
Yeah.
They do get it. And she does. And yeah. She came right out. She said, yeah, because only Jesus can really clean our heart.
Yeah.
And that was it. The lesson was over.
The faith of a child, huh?
Absolutely.
We have to become as little children. Amen. All right, we'll stop there tonight and carry on next week. Father, we pray that you would grant us an even greater depth of illumination in your word. Help us, Lord Jesus, one and all, to live lives that honor you and please you. We pray it in the most blessed name of Jesus. Amen. Amen, amen. Wherewithal shall